Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 17, where we read. And in particular, setting our focus upon the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 6, as he answered the apostles who spoke to him, as recorded in verse 5, as the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Of course, for some time now, I've been turning with you to the Gospel according to John and studying passages through that Gospel. And we have repeatedly seen there that the central matter for John, just because it was for Jesus, who is the main subject of the Gospels, the central matter is believing. The question, will you believe in this Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, so that through that belief, that faith, you might find eternal life? But I think it may be helpful for us to step aside from John for a little today, that we might look into this matter of belief and faith in a slightly different way, a little more closely, perhaps. And I would do it this morning by taking up this point that we read in Luke chapter 17, verse 6 in particular. And if we look at this passage, the Gospel according to Luke, I would consider with you that we need faith. Second, even a little faith. Third, in a great God. And fourth, with grateful hearts. We need faith, even a little. Faith in a great God, with grateful hearts. Looking at this passage, starting, centering particularly on this word of the Lord in verse 6. So to endeavor to open this up with you and for you this morning, first of all, to see that we need faith. I need faith, you need faith. And it's not just an abstract faith that is often talked about. We need a specific kind of faith. We need faith. The story begins with the disciples being taught about a number of things and coming down to the issue of forgiveness in the first few verses, and in particular from verse 3 to 4. This, as Jesus teaches it, is a point that we really do need to listen to in our own day. In our world, forgiveness is a very remote thing for many people. Serious forgiveness. And forgiveness of the kind that knows no limit. You perhaps recall that in another place, he was asked how often we should forgive someone who offends us. And there he did not speak about repentance even. He spoke, or their repentance, he spoke, he simply said, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. And I'm convinced that by the time you get to 7, you've lost count. And it is to take us well beyond any count that we might otherwise take, bearing grudges as we so often and so readily do. This is a great demand upon us, a great challenge for us. It is not something, as the disciples recognized, it is not something we are generally capable of. However, forgiveness must be a big part of Christian character, that we don't immediately respond with retaliation. And how often have you been inclined at the very least to say, "Well, he did it first"? Well, that's no answer according to the Word of God. It must be thrown out. It must be discarded altogether. And especially should they repent. Repentance not just being a throwaway word of sorry, it is a genuine change. And I would understand, therefore, that this sinning against you 7 times in a day is a variety of things, or perhaps a stumbling back without intention into some of the old ways. but simply to deal with forgiveness. Let's remember what Jesus is saying and treat that very seriously ourselves, and to show forth his character through us in this way. I dwell on that for just a moment, because this seems to have been precisely the issue that prompted the disciples to make their request in verse 5. We might say a prayer. A prayer that shows in itself significant insight. As Jesus has told them, that it's seven times, it's often known as a number of perfection, but also it's, by that time, as I say, even then, we perhaps would be inclined to have lost count. But the disciples are saying to him, increase our faith. They're reminding us that such a response that Jesus has been teaching is not likely to be the response, the approach of someone who has no interest in the ways of God. That's not the way the world works. We have our great stories of family feuds in different parts of the world that have carried on for generations, retaliation after retaliation. That's not the ways of God. They've recognized, to some degree at least, that this is something, we might say, out of this world, something very, very distinctive. And so they say to Jesus, effectively behind this, they're saying, we can't do this without faith, without finding God's way and God's strength, and so increase our faith. Let's be sure to realize that there are things such as this in your life and in my life that do need to be changed. Things that the world assumes that it has right, but they do not please God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave it with him. Don't take revenge, even for the smallest slight. It does not please God. But how else can these things be changed unless you have faith? Why do I say that? I say it because you must have God's help for such things to be transformed in your life. You must have his Spirit at work in you. It is impossible without the work of God. If you are going to be able to change and to live in a way suitable for his presence. But if you must have God's help, it is only by faith that you can take hold of God, of the Christ, and of the Spirit. And let's remember, as Hebrews puts it, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Begin with the question, do you want to have God and his kingdom? Do you want to be part of his kingdom? If so, then you must live in ways pleasing to him. Does somebody want to be a citizen of the United Kingdom, Great Britain? You need to live in a way that is fitting for this country. Do you want to be part of God's kingdom? You must live in ways pleasing to him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so to be like that, to live in a way pleasing to God, as such as in this forgiveness, you must be like the disciples who realized their incapacity, they were incapable unless they had God's own help, and that meant the exercise of faith. You must have faith. You need faith. We need faith. We need it in every respect of life, if we are to live in the light and not the dark. Even a little faith. We need faith, even a little. Increase our faith, they said. They wanted a nice big bank account of faith. Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, even a little faith. That they asked to increase our faith implies their own understanding or their judgment that they had some faith already. It does reflect, I think, their thought process that this thing was really very big, very demanding, It needs, therefore, big faith. There's no doubt that such free forgiveness is demanding. For the natural man, it is well nigh impossible. Their precise response, increase our faith. In the light of something like that, when you hear what God's word says as to how your life should be different and so on, don't you sometimes think just the same thing? My faith is very small. I need more. I need to be more exercised in faith. Isn't this the way most folk would think? I have a bit of faith. It just doesn't seem to be up to the full expectations of God to live like Jesus. I'm just not there yet. Increase our faith. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus' answer shows us that if we do need more faith, if we do need bigger faith, the danger is that we would be reliant on my faith, our faith, its size, its strength. Oh, I'll be all right. I have faith to fall back on. I can draw more in on this bigger issue. And it becomes, again, something of myself. And that's only to fall back into our essential difficulty, which is to rely on what I can do in life. Even if it is to seem to say what seems to be right and holy, how much faith can I bring to bear on the problem? But it's not like that at all. Jesus speaks of the tiniest thing that they knew then, the mustard seed. It's apparently about one millimeter. Some of you have seen it, and I guess take the seeds that you'll find in Dijon mustard, is it? The little lumps that you find there. It's tiny, isn't it? But yet the plant, when it grows and it prospers, it would go to sometimes 6-12 feet, apparently, a big thing. And you might remember another picture that Jesus had to tell, how it starts so small, but it becomes a place where even the birds will place their nests. It's so big. In our day, perhaps we might go and say something like, even if you had an atom of faith, a molecule of faith, something unseeable, so tiny, even if you have that, but it is there. Just so long as you have that tiniest bit of faith, Jesus says it's enough to bring about the unimaginable. A mulberry tree, well, I had to deal with an old one once in a garden, and it just came down like nothing at all. But if it's alive, if it's strong, now, this particular tree that's described here has very strong roots. Or there's another time when Jesus uses a similar illustration. He talks about speaking to a mountain and saying, go and jump into the sea. The unimaginable. How can man do this? Just by faith? But he says it can be. Even with that very tiniest bit that you can possibly imagine. Just a grain of faith. And look what comes of it. Even a little faith. You see, what Jesus is saying to them and to us is that it's not a matter of quantity. It's not a matter of strength even, of your faith. That's not what counts. What does count is if you have the real thing, real faith. I think you will find this in several other places where he also talks about faith. He even uses this same picture of the mustard seed. When he rebuked them in the storm and the sea, he used that phrase, O you of little faith. But what was reflected there was not so much an issue of the size or the quantity or the strength, if you like, but the poverty, the quality of that faith. Where was it placed? What was it attached to? At that point, they were not yet ready to take him as Messiah and Lord. And isn't that what it comes down to in the end? Isn't that what John is talking about in his gospel? What is the belief? It's not an airy-fairy thing with no attachment. It's to believe in this person, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And by doing that, then you find eternal life. And eternal life is not just an endless thing, it's something that is a full thing. It is so big that it can say to a mulberry tree, be planted in the sea. It's where you place your faith that makes all the difference. It's what you think of Jesus. It's how you will answer God. It's whether you will receive the Spirit's leading. That's why I say we need faith, even a small faith, but it must be in a great God. Perhaps you've heard this before. I'm sure I've spoken about this in different ways before. I fear that at times there have been cliches which say the right thing, but are perhaps a little bit too glib. But really what is at heart of this is for each person to come to the point of simply setting eyes and hearts on Jesus, on the Lord. See God through Jesus. Believe in Him. There are many who will look at their faith. That's where they look. But that's not what we're led to do by the Bible. There's the great chapter 11 in Hebrews of great men of faith. And what are they doing? Take Abraham. He was a great man of faith, we're told. What does he do? He looks to God. Because as soon as he looks to himself and what he can do, he falls away from God. And look at all the others in the same way. If you do look at your faith, you probably will find it minuscule, minute, hardly visible to the naked eye. So what do? Do you ask for more? I suggest that we're being told here that all you need to do with that tiniest faith is to look again and again and again to God in Christ. That's where to look and find your help and enabling that way. Jesus said, you don't enter the kingdom unless you are as a little child. That childlike faith by which you enter the kingdom of God is just that. It's not looking at whether there's something in me that's capable. The little tot, the little child, doesn't stop to ask himself, can I depend on mum? He just runs and flings himself into mum's arms when he's in desperate straits. My mind also turned to Jesus' approach when the thousands gathered around the few loaves and fish. What are these among so many? He was asked. He didn't really answer, he just told them to sit down and we'll get on with it. Tiniest little thing. But it was in his hands. And he fed the thousands and more. Paul wrote that it's out of the insignificant things, the things that are nothing, that God made something, God made great things come about. Think about it. Why is that? It's so that the glory will be his, not ours. That the honor will be given to him, not to our faith or to ourselves. We do talk about the power of prayer. This is a prayer. The power of prayer, well, finally, the power is all and only in God, as he answers faithful prayers. I think we also see this. And this is why we must take more than just those few verses. But we see this further in the chapter as well, in an event that follows, as Luke records it, in the 10 lepers. For some lepers, at least, it was an incurable disease. Not for all, but for many. The men, as Jesus passed, they somehow knew him, perhaps from previous encounters in that area. And they cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. In verse 13. What happens next? Jesus told them something to do, and so they did it. Paul in verse 14. Go show yourselves to the priest, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They heard his word, they believed it was meaningful, that it would bring about that mercy that they sought. They followed his instruction, and they found themselves healed. There was no, can I find it in me? Do I have big enough faith in what he says that this might just work? They heard what he said, and they did it. They were obedient. And that's where the immediately following parable from verse 7 to 10 applies. Now, we need to take a moment on this because perhaps it's not immediately obvious. But as we read, we hear about this faith of the mustard seed, and then he starts talking about a servant who needs to work all day out in the field, and then he comes home and prepares supper for for his master and the things that follow from that. How does this follow from that assurance concerning faith as a mustard seed? Well, I think what Jesus is going on to do from verse 7 to 10 is to teach us about the importance of two things, the obedience and the right spirit of that obedience. The language that is behind this relating to the servant indicates that he was slavish, you might say, in his service. He was not inspired by it. He would just go about the drudgery of his daily life. He wasn't, it seems, a slave as we might know it, but yet he was slavish in the way that he served his master. There was no pleasure there. He did it because he had to, because it was a living. But even so, he had his duties, and the master had every right to expect that he would fulfill them. He wouldn't have asked if he didn't have the ability, so he must do them. For us to take this away today, let me put it in two things. I think this raises the challenge, first of all, of the spirit of your life, because that has a great bearing on what we might think of as the effectiveness of faith. I want you to go back to Abraham again. David is another one who comes very clearly to mind. Both men who failed a number of times, but they were men of God. They were honored men of God. God continually brings them in front of people and says, look at them. This is what I'm looking for. Examples. They failed. But in their hearts was a real delight for the service of God. There was that spirit of faith, the kind of faith that just desperately wanted to please God. That was the great object of their lives, and yes, they did stumble into those dark patches from time to time. But where service might be limited or intellectual or grudging in some way, it indicates the lack of true faith, that faith that God can use and work with. But I think we're also being taught in this passage, in connection with faith, even the smallest faith, we're being taught to realize that obedience is rightfully claimed by God. In obedience such as specifics, forgiveness, and so on. And it does require faith to attend to these and to obey God in them. But isn't it also true that faith is a duty? Faith must be our response of obedience. We are told, in terms of instruction, or if you like, command, they all belong together, the law of God. We are told to believe. It is God's command to man to believe in Jesus, and that in him we believe in God truly. Even those words which we will often hear for the purposes of comfort in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. That is instruction. It is God himself and the authority of God that tells you to believe. It is command. It is obedience to be faithful, to believe, and to trust in him. And he speaks here about, at the end of this parable, he speaks of we have done what was our duty to do. We must have faith. We need it for this reason as well, to be obedient. There is that old song, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot obey without trust or faith. You cannot have faith or trust without obedience, true faith. The faith, even of a mustard seed, is what Jesus is speaking of here. These two parts do belong together. You go to work every day. You have duties, you have responsibilities, you go about them. For some, it gets to the stage where they do it. You might do it for the sake of the money in the bank at the end of the month. Maybe not every day is enjoyable. But I think, thinking about most of you, if not all of you here, that you are in a field of work where you're there because you enjoy it. You're there because that's you. You're there because it's fulfilling. You can have the two things together. You can have that joy. You can have that spirit in life with which you also obey. You follow through on the things that are required of you. The things do belong together, and all the more when it comes to having a right view of God, which leads us into the ways of righteousness. Having a right view of God, I think, in the end, is a tremendous answer to what faith really is. How do you look at God? And the more you look at God in the right way, the more it will hold you in the way that faith is intended to. When I speak of obedience, it should also bring to your minds doing the will of God. Isn't that how we understand obedience? Do the will of God. What is this faith that will uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea? What is the faith that can move mountains? Why would you ever ask a mountain to move unless you knew that God wanted it to be moved? Why would you ever do such a thing unless you knew that it is the will of God? What this faith is doing is drawing you to God. It is drawing you to find and to know what He desires. That in the words of Psalm 37, your delight is in Him, and He will give you the desire of your heart. He will give you what you pray for or require. It's because you have relied on God to do these great works, because they are in His will. Will God ever throw away a mountain because you or I find it gets in the way? What does faith do? The whole point of this faith is that it takes you to look for God's will. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, let the word of God dwell in you richly to be the guide of your faith. It's faith that will lead you to immerse yourself in the Bible to know His will. Putting God first, and by that faith to rejoice, to walk in His will as He reveals Himself. Let me reinforce this all the more by my fourth point, with grateful hearts. It does relate to this attitude of service, this spirit of service, by which this faith works out. And I want to turn again just for a moment longer to these, I was going to say 10 lepers, it's really to the one leper at the end. Faith was there in the other 9 in verse 14, or they would not have gone as He told them to go. But we are told of another, the 10th one, who returned, who fell down on his face at his feet. He was giving worship to this Jesus, Master. He was giving Him thanks. We're told of him that his thankful heart gained him more than the other 9 had. And we're told this because he returned to give glory to God. What is the real benefit? How is it this all working out? The great thing about this man is that he was thankful in his spirit. He saw a need to attribute this thanksgiving before even dealing with the priest. And Jesus understands this as him giving glory to God. That's what faith is about. And that's what Jesus comes to the conclusion in verse 19. Your faith has made you well. The faith that bears the quality Jesus is looking for. It might be as small to your eyes as a mustard seed, but the quality of it is that it is worship. The atom of faith depends what it is. Where does it come in the periodic table? Is it the one you need? Is it the one that bursts out into the glory of God? Worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that is ready to flow over in thanksgiving. It's ready. It's just ready to burst when you recognize again what God has done. It's such a drastically different view of God from where we begin. But he is not here for me. I am here for him. That's this faith. When that is in place, thanksgiving will be the response in every outcome. Again, as the apostle repeatedly says, he just spots it in wherever he goes, and he says, be thankful. In everything, give thanks. And this is what will lead to an advance in relationship to God. This is what leads to really what the apostles needed to ask. Not just in terms of volume of faith, but quality of faith. That there is advance, there is growth. Not in the conception just simply of size or success that we might think of. The thankful leper, to him Jesus concluded, your faith has made you well. Is he just affirming what he has done for that man? I think, along with others who write on this, I think that this is one of those two-step saving works of Jesus. He does it often with different people. He does the initial work, the healing work. Sometimes he's reversed it. There was the man who was brought by his friends, and the first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. But there's the two parts. It's not just the physical that Jesus is concerned about. And I think there is something of that here. That he has found that extra, we might say, that different thing in this man's heart. Not an increased faith, but real God-honoring faith. That faith by which he gains a hold of salvation. This made well is more than just the physical healing. And the Bible is that the languages are suitably ambiguous many a time. But it can be applied to a physical healing, but also to the spiritual, the heart healing. And I think that is reflected here in this two-stage process because of the heart of faith that this man had. Well, I must draw to a close. It is essential to God-pleasing and saving faith that the attention is not given to the faith, but to the God you believe, the Christ to be trusted in. Yes, it's something that we probably all will struggle with from time to time, that we will be inclined to say, but I don't seem to feel faith. I can't analyze myself adequately to be able to say faith is there. But you're heading down the wrong way. When you pray, don't pray for increased faith or similar things. When you do pray, pray that perhaps you might not even recognize that faith. But pray that your desire will be most of all to serve the Lord with a whole heart, with gladness and with thankfulness of heart. If you wish to see something great happen, pray for those things that are to the glory of God and you will see great things happen. Search his word to know the things to pray for, that you can pray them expectantly, you can pray them earnestly, you can pray them with faith and persistently. And can I ask, as I close, that you pray often for the clearest of all God's intentions. This is what the Bible is all about. That he is saying to man, I am after you. I want you to come and believe in me. That is so clear. There can be no question about that. Yes, we might find it difficult to find somewhere in his word whether we need to get that mulberry tree out of the ground and into the sea. But what we have no doubts about whatsoever is that God desires all men to be saved. That is the simple, pure statement of God's word. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. It is very clear. And it is the most remarkable of all his works. We think that moving a mountain into the sea is major. But you ask any believer in Christ, and surely they will tell you, surely you will tell someone, that moving a mountain into the sea is a tiny thing compared with the change in your heart. That is the great thing. And that's the thing to rely upon God for. That's the thing to be desired. That the hearts of men, women and children will be changed. Pray for the folks around you that don't know him yet. Pray for yourselves that you will be changed. And that all those different bits of life will be changed to show his glory. From the forgiveness of others all the way through. These things are clear. These things are huge. They're far bigger than mulberry trees or mountains. It's the turning of man's heart. Pray for that. And look to him because only he can do it. As with all things, let your faith be in him. Yes, perhaps you came in here this morning saying, "Ah, oh, look at the mess of the week. My faith seems to be so small." But he's great. Turn again to him. Let that be the worship of each of our hearts. Let that be our worship together today. Let that be our faith. May he bless his word to us then, to his praise.